Father, as we come to this moment tonight, we're always so aware of the audacity of human beings trying to know what God wants and who He is and what He wants of us. And we just pray that You will help us to grasp truth that is beyond us. In Christ's name, amen. In the 8th chapter of Romans, we were focusing on the work of the Spirit, you see, and this distinction between flesh and spirit, when we've said that the great work of Christ is in our spirits, and a lot of the stuff that's going on outside in our flesh, that is in our normal patterns of life, really doesn't have a whole lot to do with what's going on inside. And you can't go around de-Christianizing people just because they're not behaving as you think they ought to. I run into problems all the time of things that people are doing. They come and talk to me about it, and I think to myself, what have you been doing for the last 7 or 10 years when you've been sitting here listening to me? I thought you knew better than that. See, I think that. I don't always tell them that. But I think to myself, where have I gone wrong? See, but yet, with people who are, for reasons known only to themselves and God, get their lives mixed up, I cannot at the same time say, well, the Spirit is no longer with you. Because, you see, the very fact that they come and ask for help shows that something's going on in their spirit. And yet, because of certain life patterns, they're not functioning as well as they ought to. I was talking to a fellow recently who has had a sort of a lifetime of bitterness. That is, of he's been I told him he's kind of like the accusative case. He's got something in his craw, but he's come a long way. But the thing that I pointed out to him is a lot of your thinking or a lot of your attitudes are personality problems. They're not spiritual problems. It isn't that you're any less a Christian than someone else. You know, genetic backgrounds and environment, all these things have affected you. He had some very unfortunate experiences with parents and things like that. And these things all affect the psyche. A situation where a very serious marriage problem and I thought back, well, the same problem was there when these people first came to the meeting. The same personality problems were there. And so it isn't that anything has changed. But you see, a lot of times these things all evolve before a person comes to Christ. You get these personality problems set, you see. Attitudes toward life, toward people, toward the world, the world view, we say. People have all that set. Then they become a Christian, and that doesn't all change. And if we recognize it doesn't change, we're going to be better off. See, if we think that it's going to change just by some magic wand, we're going to be disappointed. So I have to comfort people with the idea that whatever personality problems have evolved in your life from factors over which you may or may not have had too much control. Some things we have control and some we don't. We get ourselves into fixes, and those fixes we get into may affect our personalities. But there are things we got into from earlier days. We don't always act smart. Like the old German says, we're too soon old and too late smart, you know. We're too late smart. We never smarten up. You'd think we'd get smart, but we don't. And I've said that to you before. But what I'm trying to lay out to you again is that personality factors, which often become the racks and tortures of the soul, ought not to be so. See, in other words, you have Christian people who just feel tormented because they're of certain personality patterns in themselves that they're not pleased with. They're tormented over. Here's somebody who has a short fuse, as we say, in very common parlance. It bugs them, you see, and then they feel I'm really not a very good person, and maybe I'm not very much of a Christian, but there are so many factors that go into short fuses. That is, so many physiological and psychological and genetic patterns that go into a person's temperament, that even though you have to say that it isn't wise to blow your stack, you have to say that. You can't say the person that does is any worse than the person that has some other problem. And that's only one kind of personality problem. On the other hand, some people are so mellow, they never get into anything. You know, it isn't that they're such nice people, it's just they don't have any convictions. There are some people that are peacemakers because they have the knack of getting people together. There are other people that are peacemakers simply because they don't have the guts to be anything but a peace. You know, they don't have any convictions, nothing that they stand for. So naturally, they just sail through meetings and options and everything else because they don't have anything else to say. I mean, anything significant. But it's idiotic for one Christian to judge another because of these personality problems. I have what I call a Mack truck ministry. My stuff is like a Mack truck. It's pretty good when you get down in the mud holes, but it may not be so great on the freeways. you know, when you confront the tough issues of your life, at a point at which some people will just wave it aside, oh, just give it to Jesus or something. I can't do that. I've got to get into the guts of this thing and help understand what it's about and help you to be able to pull out of a sand trap. It's not pretty, you know, it's not cosmetically appealing, but it does the job. You know, it helps you when you get into the tough going when things get rough. So the fundamental thesis, which helps you to understand that a work of the Spirit is going on in our spirit, in spite of what our human judgment might say about ourselves or others. And you look at yourself and you say, I'm not a very good person. It is not to say that we should excuse ourselves. I'm not saying that you should just go and be any ordinary thing you want to be, and that's all right. It isn't always all right, but it's understandable. And you have to treat it in an episodic way. Now, by that I mean that you have to treat these matters as episodes and not as measures of judgment. Like the matter of temper, if you blow your stack, you have several problems with doing that. One is physiological, and incidentally, the latest wisdom from the psychiatric hierarchy is that it is no longer considered sound to let go of yourself and express your anger. I've been telling that for a long time. It's not sound. I've been saying it isn't always the thing to do because you cause too many problems for yourself. Remember, I've been saying that it's understandable, but you still cause yourself problems, and it doesn't do any good anyway. Well, now, of course, the psychologists and psychiatrists have all been saying, go ahead and lose your temper and blow your stack because it's good to get it all out. Well, now, the physiological evidence is it's not good to do that. Not good for you physically, and it's obviously not good for in other ways. And I've said to you, if you lose your temper, it may be perfectly understandable, but you may lose your job. You get a pat on the back and a greeting card that says, so sorry, but you've lost your job. That isn't always smart. It's your problem, and you got to work it out, but it doesn't brand you as an inadequate Christian. Because there are so many reasons why people have temper problems. If you've ever had children, you know that sometimes children get a little ornery. They get the squealing and screaming and squalling and everything, and it's just because they've Well, I've been around kids sometimes, you know, and it's time to go to sleep. And they fight that. Strangely enough, a child fights going to sleep. They aren't old enough yet to know that you fight the other way. But they fight because they don't want to miss anything, I guess. Well, he's got physiological, in some respects, and psychological reasons for that orneriness. Now, adults have orneriness, too. And there are all kinds of reasons for it. It's not good. But the reasons are there. And you treat each as an episode. And you say, well, I've been kind of a witchy person to live with today. And you look for reasons. There may be some fairly obvious ones and maybe not so obvious. But instead of saying, I'm no good, you simply say, I was acting ornery today. You may lose some points for that. You know, you may cause some problems. You may say things that will hurt somebody or affect them. But tomorrow is another day, right? And you try to act better tomorrow. And you don't just put it on the shoulders of Christ to say, why did you let me lose my temper today? That's a lot of a very common attitude. Why doesn't the Lord take my tendency to temper loss away from me? You've got to express it right. Technically, you lose temper, which means you lose the cool, the mellow. But you say, why didn't the Lord help me so I wouldn't lose my temper today? Well, because I have not found over a half a century of living with people, over half a century, I've not found it common that these personality problems get swept away. But it depends on what the problem is and why it's there. Sometimes the reason why people are out of sorts may get resolved by becoming a Christian. Maybe there's somebody who doesn't know what they're all about and they're at ease and ill-tempered because they are going through personal disruptions inside, and they are having a struggle with themselves. We call it an identity crisis. Then they become a Christian, and suddenly they kind of find out who they are, and that mellows out. Same thing with the drinking problem. There are many, many different kinds of reasons why people drink excessively. One of these may be physiological, certain biochemical patterns, bodily craving or requirement for it. Sometimes it's a personality problem. Sometimes it's the person one lives with. That often is what happens. Well, you see, there are reasons why people do it. Now, some people become Christians and suddenly they quit drinking excessively. I don't say that becoming a Christian should assume one ought to automatically quit taking any form of alcohol. I wouldn't say that. You can't say because a person takes some form of alcohol they're not a Christian. That would be idiotic. And of course, you know, as I've told you before, Jesus was regarded by some as a whiner. You know, they said he came eating and drinking, and they call me a wine bibber and a glutton. Well, a wine bibber is always a wino. I mean, a person who just drinks a lot. Well, Jesus circulated among people. It's obvious that he was at various suppers, feasts, and so forth, because he said that. He said, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he's crazy. That the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a glutton and a wine bibber. What he's really saying, in effect, is that he circulated in the social scene. Incidentally, we've got to be careful of our provincialism as far as the Bible is concerned. If Jesus were here today, if he were born in our era, he probably would not come in a white robe. People who think they're going to get holy by going back to wearing robes or something just don't understand what was going on. They make fools out of themselves trying to duplicate a multi-century past, a social factor. So Jesus would have worn, I don't know, a business suit, a sports suit. He would have not dressed in a foolish way. He would have dressed in the mode of the day. I doubt not that he would have driven an automobile. See, some groups of people, mistaking this whole thing, have tried to transplant the cultural factor along with the spiritual factor, and so they develop communities where they don't want to, they don't drive automobiles, or they don't do this and this, because Jesus didn't drive an automobile. They just missed the whole point of the thing. A lot of that provincialism has hung on to us today. In fact, I've been reading a book on the politics of Islam. It's a survey of the history and development of Islam. But this author was pointing out the fact that the Muslim movement has a built-in factor that makes revolution a commonality in the movement, because different groups of people are always trying to go back to the original ideas of Muhammad, and they're living in a 20th century. You know, ideas about government, for example. It's one thing to practice the Islam faith in a little community of nomads in the desert. It's another thing to practice it in a modern metropolis. Thus, for example, Turkey is a republic. It started out as a Muslim state, that is, to follow the Muslim principles. But in the sort of revolution of Ataturk, they abandoned the idea that the state and the faith were one and the same. The Quran was formerly seen as sort of the constitution. It is today in Saudi Arabia. So there's a merging of the state and the faith. But in Turkey, they separated that. So they have a republic over there, and Islam is the state religion. But they don't run the state on the principles of Islam, see? Because in the modern century, in the 20th century, they found it impractical to do that. They couldn't interact with the Western civilization. Now, this has a point, a very important point. You have these many revolutions taking place because groups rise up that say, we're departing from the ancient traditions, let's get back to them. Let's let our imams and our ulamas guide the nation. The ulamas are the teachers. The imams are sort of like the priests, you see. Let's run our nation, let these men run the nation. Well, it just doesn't work that way. It's very impractical. Not too many pastors, for example, would be very good at running the country. They have a tough time running their own little churches there. But, you know, that's what happens. Now, in Christianity, all through the centuries, you've had people who wanted to get back, see, to the original things. And you have signs up over the door, New Testament Church, you see, and it's supposed to be some great badge of honor that you're able to cast aside all the 20th century innovations and go back to the first century and act like first century people, you see. And that breeds a scab. A lot of things life just doesn't move that way. So Jesus today would not be identified as some guru, probably, but he would flow as he did then. He flowed within the culture of his times. He didn't agree with the religious leaders, but he flowed in the culture. He would have flowed in this culture today. We have to separate out these provincial things, these cultural and more factors, and get to the heart of the simple message. Now, you may think I'm way off the track, but I still see the original path there. I'll get back to it. The issue is this. In assessing the matters of the Spirit, we have to be very careful not to mix things that have to do with the outer person, the fleshly person. Flesh is not a code word for rotten. Flesh just means natural. Some things of the flesh are rotten, but some things are just normal or natural things. It's a fleshly thing to perhaps to sit down and eat a meal. It's not a very spiritual thing, but it's a very important thing for our flesh. See? But there's nothing wrong with eating a meal, see? Or driving a car, or doing a lot of things. It is fleshly things. Nothing wrong with that. But if we can separate these things out, as I've been, and I've gotten back, and I didn't intend to get back into it today at all, but it's something that is not easy to grasp, and if you can grasp it, it'll make so much difference. Instead of pressing Jesus to alter your circumstances so you can be happy, you will instead recognize that peace or happiness or whatever is in the spirit and not in the flesh. Thus Paul says to the Hebrews, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. I was given a very, very nice coat for Christmas by my family, and with a fur collar. It replaces one that I've been wearing that is getting a little bit shabby. They thought it was shabby. I thought it had another couple of years in it, but they were not. They were not that convinced. So they got me another one. And I don't spend much money on clothes. I don't go out and buy a lot of clothes. See, it's obvious to you because you see me all in the same outfit. Anyway, so I had it about a week. I had come up from a place that I was staying overnight, you know, and I parked in a parking lot up near the parade time. I mean, near the it's on day before New Year's, and everybody's congregating down there for the parade and stuff. I parked in a parking lot, and I was gone for a couple of hours on some errands. When I went to get the coat that night, it was gone. What had happened, I forgot to set the alarm on my unit. A lot of things you might think about, you know, why the Lord would allow a thing like that to happen. But, it hit me, you know, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And I thought, well, you know, it's just one of those matters of the flesh, and it's not worth getting that excited about. I didn't like it, but I didn't charge God with anything for it. You know, a lot of people might say, oh, why did you let me do this, Lord, and you let me down? But it was just one of those fleshly things. Now, I was certain that it was stolen, and I for several days went on that theory. Well, then later it turns out that I had left it at the hotel I was in. And they, you know, and so... But for several days, I was certain that it had been, because I didn't, I thought that I'd taken it with me. I was certain, you know, usually I, you know, look around, clean a room out, but I apparently overlooked this thing for some reason. Now, to be able to look about on a thing like that as a chip in the vase, and not something you charge God with, or something you attach a spiritual value to it, and say, well, if you, this is God's punishment because you shouldn't have been careless. A lot of things people go into panic over it because, you know, they make a spiritual issue out of it. Just like the temper thing, you see. That's another kind of a chip in the vase or the pitcher or a crack or something. And instead of falling apart over it and saying I'm no good and all that kind of stuff, it's an episode. Yes, I lost my temper and I shouldn't have. And remember, I'm saying it's not that I think you ought to go around losing your temper. It's just that you don't make a spiritual issue of it, see? It's a fleshly thing. It may cause you some trouble. Like I said, you may lose a job over it. You may cause a hurt to somebody, see? So it's not a good thing. But on the other hand, not something that pertains to the spirit so much as it pertains to the flesh. Now, the person that would criticize somebody else for that doesn't realize that they also have personality problems, one of which is critical nature. You know, which is worse, to lose your temper or to judge somebody for losing their temper? See what I'm saying? We're all in the same boat. The pitcher is cracked and chipped. Okay, now... Again, I was sort of reviewing what Romans 8 was all about, where that is a specific thing, and you can read that chapter again. The Lord never does leave us. His Spirit is in us. And all those fleshly things that we may use to, we may be discouraged over, or which Satan uses as a cudgel to beat us over the head with, all those things are much more bearable, you see, if we know that they're not eroding our spirits. You can handle that if you don't use it as a test for whether or not God is with you. Now, somebody might take an incident like the losing of a coat and assume that God was not with them. You say, well, if the Lord was only around like he says he was, nobody would have stolen my coat. But that could be true over so many things. Now, you make mistakes. For example, you may buy something. You buy something that's a lemon. I don't know if you ever bought anything like that that you thought you got a little taken on. Is there anyone here that thinks they got taken sometime on something they bought? Oh, my. How many times? Have you ever had the experience of going out with the idea in mind, I'm going to buy what is right. I'm not going to welch on the money thing. I'm going to get the best I can because it's important to have a good quality for this or that. You shop around. You're oh so careful. And you buy it. And you take it home and it doesn't fit. And you're going to be especially careful now to get just what you want. And you get it home and it isn't what you want. You went and spent the money. Maybe you spent a little more for this one because you thought it was better than you for something else. Well, we make mistakes like that. We handle our money a little foolishly perhaps sometimes. We make a wrong investment or whatever. Now, you see, you can start charging yourself with foolishness. You see, you can start blaming yourself and feeling guilty and thinking you're no good and all that kind of stuff. thinking that you're not very bright, and maybe that's not too far off. Maybe none of us are very bright. There's no use to do this because you're living in a milieu here, in an environment where human beings make mistakes. And we stumble along. We do some things well and some not well. We have good relations with people some day and not good another day. We say things we know we shouldn't have said. We try to take it back, and it's hard to do. You see, we stumble through life. Now, there's no use to make a spiritual issue out of it. While we're stumbling around in the flesh, the Spirit of Christ in us continues to sustain us. And the evidence of it always is this, that Christ surfaces in our lives over and over again. No matter how bad things are, and how many mistakes you've made or how many problems you have, you always keep coming back to that thing that you do care what Christ thinks about you. The very fact that you have guilt trips shows that. The very guilt trips people have indicate the care that they have about Christ. Else why should they feel guilty, see? That's your best evidence. I was saying down below there, down in the south, and you stack up all the different denominational groups, every particular facet or phase of Christendom, and you will find that in all the groups there's the same percentage of successes and failures, same percentage of healings, same percentage of problems. There are just as many problems in one group as another. The people in those groups may think they're better. They think they're the ones. And that's such a commonality. Yet they all show up just about the same. They all have the same human problems, the same personality problems. They're good one day and they're bad the next. And you can go to meetings where you have all these glowing testimonies, you know, and everything is so glorious. And the next week, the same person that's been up this week is down that week. They're down. They're sitting back in a corner with a scowl on their face while some other person has popped up and life is lovely for a change, you see. I've always said that the most changeless thing in the world is change. it's going to change. If it's good now, it'll be bad next time. If it's bad now, it'll be good. See, you know, it changes. Life changes. We change. You cannot consistently sustain a steady, mellow personality and reaction to everything all the time. Or unless you want to be phony. You know people, as I do, that have a painted smile on their face, you know. You know people like that. They're trying to prove that their group is always up. I was in a group up in Stanford one time years ago. You may remember that. Robert Schuller was there as one of the speakers. And he talked to some of us ahead of time. We were in it before the meeting began. It was sort of a little exchange. And someone wanted to take his picture. And so he had that cherubic smile there that, I don't mean that derogatorily. I just mean that's what it is, right? You ever saw a picture of it? It's nice. But he said that that's a big problem for him. Because everybody expects it. The photographer's taking the picture, he's got his smile on. And then, you know, he said that's a problem because he always has to keep doing that or else people wonder what's wrong with him, see? How come you're not smiling today, see? So it's like people in the entertainment world, they've got to paint this smile on their face or models or somebody like that. And it just, the face aches after a while from being pleasant and nice and sweet and so forth. And you got that Chessie Cat grin there. But there are people who put on a facade, and you meet them on the street and you think, oh, I wish I could always be pleasant and lovely like that person. I was in a certain store there in your village. This woman came in that was just the epitome of sophistication and grace and charm and all the rest of it. Just by all standards, a very, very sophisticated, charming, personable lady. So she's in there wowing the clerks and everything, and it turns out she's running for an office, you see. And so she went out the door and in all of her splendor, and one of the clerks, just nice, simple, pleasant lady, but she said, my, isn't she just gorgeous? And I couldn't help it. I said, look, you'd be gorgeous, too, if you were walking and running for an office. You wanted people to think. I said, you girls are just wonderful girls. You're here, you're doing a service to the community and so forth, and you're just as good as she is. But I said, she's all decked out because she wants you to vote for her, right? Well, people go around looking lovely and great and glorious and all of that because they got an axe to grind or they want to prove something. But I'm saying to you that the normal pattern of human life is up and down and good and bad and personable and unpersonable. And some people get out of bed in the morning and they just can't function for a half hour, an hour. They're just not with it. Other people just pop out of bed and they're bright, cheery. It's not because one is more spiritual than the other. It's because one is more up in the morning than the other and the other is down in the morning. It's just the way it is. It's life. It's a personality thing. But the tragedy is that so many of these things are given the spiritual label, and then people are discouraged and disappointed if they're not able to maintain that, see? And I'm trying to get across to you people a message of something that'll just help you cope with life. It's a Mack truck. It'll haul the goods, right? But it won't be very attractive, maybe, to most people, see? It's realism. Now, you see, this kind of thing you can peddle around the world. You know, as I've said to you before, I've been in quite a few places in the world, and I used to go down to Mexico and work down there, down below Ensenada, down in Santa Tomas, and so forth, where you've got the authentic little native huts. Hard-packed dirt floors and no glass, no windows, just huts and so forth. And I would go in there, go around and give them wall text in Spanish that they could hang on their walls, dress them a little bit, and get the people in the community at night to come to a hut. And I would talk to them. Now, you see, the message that I'm giving to you here, I could give to them down there because there was no difference, you see. I didn't have to base it on the fact that if you come to Christ, He'll give you a mansion, see. What I'm saying to you is I didn't have to be embarrassed about the message. I wasn't giving them a North American tornado kind of message, you know, where everything is great and lovely. And I could talk to them about Christ and feel comfortable because, you see, equality is in the Spirit all over the world. There isn't a mud hut in Africa or a boyo in Cuba or whatever, anywhere in the world that cannot have the Spirit of Christ working in their lives, no matter what these outward accoutrements are, see? Because all I'm talking about is the Spirit. And a person who lives in a very poor circumstances, you know, say down in Baja California, has that kind of environmental problem, but somebody who has a physical ailment up here, even if they live in a very nice home, their physical ailment is equal in suffering, in a sense, to the circumstantial problem. See? One person has a hut, the other person has a heart condition. See? It's suffering humanity, wherever they are, whether they live in a mansion or a pigsty, you know, suffering humanity. Probably, the simpler people are, the more likely to be happy. They haven't got so many complications of things. So you can live pretty simply. The point I'm really making is we don't have to apologize or be embarrassed about the message we have anywhere in the world unless we are trying to ascribe to Christ the task of making everybody fat and wealthy. See, making everybody, if Christ were charged with the task of feeding the world. But that's not what he came to do. Not what he said he would do. Except that the people who believe, who trust him for it, will have something to eat. He promised that. And I cannot say, but what? Any Christian in the world has survived by God's provision, even if they don't have anything really grand. But grand isn't necessary. The equality in your life is in the Spirit. And when you stop to say to yourself, why doesn't Christ give me what my neighbor has? Why does he always keep hitting me with these things? Your answer is that that's a circumstantial matter, and apparently Christ trusts you with burdens. He trusts you with a pain, with distress. You're not an infant that he has to always coddle, you know, and pamper and diaper and all the rest of it. You're an adult. He expects you to be able to handle things. Well, I think we better stop here now. Father, we ask you to give us understanding and wisdom as we continue to pursue the issues of life. Give us the grace to handle the things that come to us. In Christ's name, amen.